Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been told something about yourself that has taken you by surprise? Maybe you've had a job where you felt that you were a valuable asset to the team, but at some point your foreman or your employer pulled you aside and told you that you need to pull up your socks. Or maybe you thought you did really well on a test or quiz or exam, but you get your mark back and you find out that you pass by the skin of your teeth. These kinds of evaluations are hardly expected, or in some cases thought to be accurate for that matter. And yet there are evaluations far more serious than these. In our text, the Lord Jesus gives a weighty evaluation of his listeners. It's quite startling, actually. He evaluates his listeners' responses to John the Baptist and Jesus by way of a comparison. He compares the listeners, we read, to children. Now, in itself, there is, of course, nothing really confrontational or offensive in making such a comparison. But we're going to need to consider the character of the people of this generation in verse 31 and following, and the character of the children of wisdom in verse 35. Then we'll see just how pointed our Savior's evaluation really is. He had a real concern for how his hearers were responding to the word. And so by comparing his hearers to children, the Lord wants to call to their and now our minds some of the characteristics that you find in children. Characteristics both good and bad. You see, on the line for Jesus' listeners is nothing short, nothing less than eternal life. So he's got to get here right to the point. He does so with the parable, which some have called the parable of the brats. We're going to look at that in this fascinating passage, but not for our amusement. Luke 7 is a chapter very much concerned with the matter of faith. Faith that trusts in the Lord's authority, in the healing of the centurion's servant in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Faith in the promises of the Lord, faith in the Lord as the true prophet, that's verses 11 through 17, and the raising of the widow's son from the dead. He's concerned with the matter of faith in the promises of the Lord, that he is fulfilling his task. We saw that when we read through that that dialogue between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus. John was having a struggle of faith, no less. The chapter is indeed going farther than here on the matter of faith. Faith here now is in, again, the limelight. Just what kind of a response, in this case, does the proclamation of God's word call for? It's fitting to think about this on this Sunday, just after the final door was opened to the ordaining of our next full-time preacher and teacher of the gospel, Brother Vanderploeg. It's also fitting to think about this as we have Reformation Day this week. What should our faith response be to preaching? Childish or childlike? I'll preach to you this word of the Lord this morning. Jesus evaluates his listeners' responses to God's wisdom by speaking of child's play. He speaks of, in the first place, a childish response. Secondly, a childlike response. We saw from some of our reading that since verse 18, much of the focus has been on John the Baptist. John had his doubts about the Messiah, and the Messiah answered those doubts. But then once John's disciples leave, the Lord speaks about John. Now the crowds already knew something about John. Most had acknowledged that he was a prophet. When he was preaching in the desert by the Jordan River, all of Judea and Jerusalem, which is much of the land of Israel, was going out to hear him. And so with full knowledge of this fact, Jesus raises the point with the people before him because he needs to raise a concern that he has. And so he asks some questions in verse 24 and following. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? What kind of a person was John? Was he a reed shaken like the wind? Shaken by the wind? Was he a pushover? No, John was not a pushover. He preached with conviction. He said it like it was, telling the Israelites that many of them are living in sin. So, okay, if not a pushover, then what? Was John someone who tried to impress the people by his style, his appearance? Was he a man dressed in soft clothing? No. John didn't really care how the people would perceive him. So what was John, Jesus asks? A prophet? Indeed. John spoke on behalf of the Lord. And actually, he was more than just your run-of-the-mill prophet, you could say. Jesus explains in verse 27 that the scriptures say about John, particularly, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." John had to do what no other prophet before him could do. He had to point out who the Christ was. So in light of all of this, the Lord endorses John's work. Verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." He was the greatest prophet of God's kingdom before Christ, pointing out the Christ. At the same time, Jesus continues, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Because John is the last of the old order of things. He does not yet have the full benefit of what Jesus offers by means of his upcoming death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. Believers in the time to come are going to experience the finished, the full work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. And so we'll come to see the things that John could only dream of seeing. Do you see what's happening, brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus is speaking about John. But in doing so, he's showing his listeners who he himself is. So in the verses right before our text, he's really asking, who do you say I am? Do you admit that John's entire ministry was preparing you and others for me, Jesus of Nazareth, as the prophesied Savior of the world? Well, some did. Others didn't. Verses 29 and 30, the disciples of John, the regular folk, even the tax collectors, they declared God just. They had heard John's message of repentance and faith, and they came to admit that God was right about their sins and their need to turn to him. The proof that they had repented from their sins was the baptism of repentance that they had received from John, Luke 3, verse 3. And because they accepted John, they now also accept the one speaking to them, the one foretold by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, it says, they rejected the purpose of God for them. They had heard, they had become acquainted with John's message, but had not confessed their sins because they didn't consider themselves sinners. They were the righteous. They didn't like John's message of judgment to come. And so they never received John's baptism of repentance. They rejected him. Well, to expose them, the various reactions of his listeners to the preaching of John and Jesus, Jesus turns to a parable. To what then? Shall I compare the people of this generation and what are they like? Jesus has in mind here the majority of his listeners, with an eye especially toward those Pharisees and lawyers of verse 30. The concept of this generation in the gospel accounts is never really a positive one. So we are already being tipped off that this parable is not going to be some kind of glowing recommendation of this generation. Well, let's look at this parable in verse 32. The setting is the marketplace. This was the happening place in town. Merchants and manufacturers came here to make a living. Men and women came here to buy and sell in order to provide for their families. This is where you kept up all your social contacts, participated in community celebrations like weddings, like funerals. Even the courts held their sessions here. Children also had a place to meet up and to play together. In our text, however, what do we see or not see? Jesus does not portray children as being lively or rowdy or rambunctious, take your pick, but rather they are sitting. This is noteworthy because this is not something children would normally do in the marketplace, but this actually sets up Jesus' very pointed evaluation of his listeners. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." Dirge is a funeral lament. So children have come to the marketplace to play, but they apparently can't really agree on what to play. Some suggest, "Hey, let's play wedding." They pull out the instruments and they start playing. But the others say, "Look, that's no fun. We're not going to play this." So, all right, that first group then suggests, "Let's play funeral." So they start singing a funeral song, but the other group says that we're not really interested in this either. It's boring. It's gloomy. Sound familiar? Child's play. They can't make up their minds what to do because they're not interested in cooperating. I know your children never do this kind of thing. What's the significance of this parable, brothers and sisters? Well, the children of this generation, our text says, they're the ones who are talking. Now, they're not just talking, actually. They're complaining about certain messengers. The Lord Jesus is applying this parable to his listeners' response to the messengers, John and Jesus. You see, those Pharisees and experts in the law were downright frustrated because they regarded themselves as the leaders of God's people. So, in their minds, they, with their understanding of God's law, they set the rules and they expect everyone else to toe the line, to listen. But along came John and Jesus, speaking with authority, the scriptures say, bringing their own message of repentance and grace and forgiveness. And they were rejected. The Jews consider them to be completely out of tune with their own desires. It's as if these Jews set the tune. They played the flute and made merry. They sang a dirge, and they expected everyone to respond appropriately. But now, like a bunch of poor sports, they're just sitting there on the sidelines. They've stopped playing the game. They're folding their arms in disgust because it's not really being played according to their rules. They are complaining that John and Jesus don't follow their desires. The leaders don't want to have really anything to do with the game unless it's played according to their rules. You see, congregation, John, as we know, was sent to the desert to proclaim the sober message of repentance and the coming judgment from the Christ. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. He had a very unique diet of locusts, wild honey. He didn't drink wine. In the minds of many of the Jews, he was an oddball. Doesn't eat any bread or doesn't drink any wine, verse 33. And as for his call to repentance, to grieve over sin, well, this was all too condemning for them in their self-righteousness. They wanted more joy, more positivity from John. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Now, John didn't play their games. He had an agenda from the Lord. And so Jesus says in verse 33 that they considered John crazy, demon-possessed. John's way of life and his message don't add up to what you wanted. He's too pointed for you. So you say he has to be demon-possessed, a madman. They didn't accept the prophet's word. And yet they, as we know, were not really all that satisfied with the opposite either. After John, there came the Son of Man, whose message was differently focused. Jesus came to preach, in many respects, the joyful message of forgiveness and salvation. There was more to it, but let's just focus on that. Jesus called all his hearers to respond with joy and feasting to the coming of the bridegroom. But many of the Jews were upset that he brought his message to tax collectors and sinners. Hopeless cases those folks were. Now Christ comes to these because he knew that they're spiritually sick and they need healing. They need grace and hope. We read that together in Luke 5, which also gives us a bit of that contrast between John's and Jesus' lifestyles. But this lifestyle that the Jews preferred from John, this was in a sense how Jesus lived and preached. But for the Jews, it was too much on the opposite side of the spectrum. They wanted Jesus to dime it down a bit. Perhaps be a little less joyful and a little more sober in his activities. We sang a dirge, a funeral lament, and he didn't cry. They think, verse 34, that he's living the life of a glutton and a drunkard by eating and drinking with the world. And so they reject him as well. So Jesus is telling his listeners, nothing's good enough for you. Two men of God have come to you with different personalities and complementary messages. They fit together, but they're somewhat distinct. And yet you manage to find totally opposite excuses to reject both altogether. You see, the Lord Jesus portrays this generation as childish. As children who pass judgment on others because of their supposed lack of cooperation. But it is this generation's own lack of cooperation, their own lack of submission to God's wisdom, their own presence on the sidelines, and the nature of their accusations that make Christ's portrayal undeniable. No matter how they present themselves, they really are childish, sulky. That's how they were responding to those who brought them the gospel message of repentance and grace. They would rather lead the way than follow. But since they don't get their way, they feel sorry for themselves. They didn't want to commit their lives to the Lord. They don't want to repent. And they revile the message of grace for lost sinners. So they've come up with whatever excuses they could. They played whatever tune they could. They sang whatever mournful song they could. Yes, they produced a whole cacophony of disharmonic clanging and banging, inconsistent and contradicting reasons in order to reject God and His messengers. They made style the issue, because ultimately they hated the substance of the message. How upset our Lord is with His listeners, those who were rejecting the messengers. They are like children who cannot make up their minds because they don't like either option, and so they find excuses to reject both altogether. Childish, peevish. Now, we would hardly like to consider ourselves as responding to God and His Word in this way. At the same time, the passage does call for self-examination. How do you respond today, beloved, to the Word of God that you receive from the Lord's messengers? Because at its core, it is the same message today as it was in the days of John and of Christ. There's that twofold call to repent and to believe, to hate sin and to love God and His grace. So it's a good time, it's a good moment to ask, congregation, what are you doing with the preaching? How do you receive the truth? How do you respond to the divine diagnosis of our real condition? Do you chafe at being shown your sins? Do you struggle with the fact that you do need grace and forgiveness? Yes, what are you doing with the substance of what you hear each Sunday again? Do you tend to be critical? Do you ever think that the preaching from this pulpit should be different, more according to your own tastes and preferences? And so you look and you listen elsewhere at times. We have to see from the Scriptures that it is sinful to come up with excuses why we don't have to accept the message of God's servants, or why certain parts of that message don't apply to us or appeal to us personally. It is sinful to want to listen more to the one than to the other, whether that's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or John or Jesus. God's Word lays it on the line and says that it is childish to pick and choose, or to always be satisfied, always be finding fault, and even to pride yourself on that, or to ignore or reject the harder parts of the message, the times where God's Word makes us squirm, pinches our toes, calling us to repent from our sin. God's not playing games with us or with His Word. Pruning is supposed to be painful at times, but it's necessary for our good and for God's glory. His tune is not always the easiest for us to listen to, it's true. But who better than Him to be called the great composer? His Word is pure and life-giving. And so we may do nothing but submit to His wisdom. God has no interest in excuses, brothers and sisters. Nor does He want His children to sit on the sidelines, giving His Word half-hearted attention and affection. He wants our ears and our hearts, because his Spirit works repentance and faith by means of the audible ministry of the gospel. So let's, with open arms and contrite hearts, receive the substance of the message. That brings us to our second point, where we see that the Lord Jesus also speaks of a childlike reply. The Lord Jesus never leaves his people in despair. And his conclusion in verse 35 proves that. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. We've said already that Jesus is speaking not only to the Jewish leadership and the followers. There are more people there than those who have rejected the messengers of God. Disciples of John, followers of Jesus are also present. Now, these sorts of children have a response of their own. Concerning them, Jesus portrays a different sort of child's play. So if you would see it carefully, those people in verse 29 who declared God just, and those children in verse 35 who justify wisdom, it's the same people. Tax collectors and sinners acknowledge that God's way was right, and the children of wisdom prove right the wisdom of God. And I hope we know by now that this wisdom is not a reference to God's messengers. Instead, Christ is referring to the message of the messengers. That message consists of both repentance, John's teaching, and forgiveness, Christ's teaching. It's here in our text that we see that this twofold message could be described as the wisdom of God, the wisdom of salvation. It's justified by what it produces. And God's wisdom triumphs over man's foolishness. I'm sure that's not really how it appears often in the gospel accounts. It seems that the negative attitude of the Jews toward John's and Jesus' preaching implies that their work, their message, didn't really have much fruit, much effect. These men of God had come to do his will, and they were rejected, and they were attacked even by many in Israel. Many didn't believe in the wisdom of God as proclaimed by these messengers, so they dismissed them for selfish, superficial reasons. They thought it a fool's crusade that John lived somewhat of an isolated, eccentric life, and that Jesus loved to speak with the despised and the rejected. Wisdom to them, you see, was folly. So they dismissed the gospel. They eventually beheaded John the Baptist, called out for the crucifixion of Christ. Still, God's wisdom has triumphed. The work of these men did bear fruit. Wisdom is justified. It's proved right by all her children. These children of wisdom who are listening in, they accept the word of God. They didn't stumble over the ministry of Jesus. And they were least in the kingdom of God, yet even greater than John the Baptist, because they came after him. For these, Christ's word is a source of life and hope. And that's not to say that they understood everything about God's wisdom. The children of wisdom in those days still likely had their questions. It was no different in the time of the Reformation, still today. But these children, in childlike wonder, by God's wonderful grace, have their eyes open to the truth. They consider God a righteous God through the messages of John the Baptist and Jesus, and they respond. They repent of their own willful disobedience, and they believe in the grace of God, that it's specifically for sinners. They follow God's instructions. And thereby the disciples of John and Jesus justify the way of the Lord. Their desire to obey proves God is wise, has wisdom. That wisdom brings about change in their lives. They're not brats. They are children of wisdom. What a contrast that Jesus portrays here between those who respond negatively, childishly, to the message of repentance and grace, and those who respond in childlike faith, accepting the call to repent and to rejoice in salvation. Yes, in the gospel of Christ. Because in Christ was God's wisdom portrayed the clearest. The Apostle Paul spoke of this wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What a message of joy and of victory for the children of wisdom. So what else can you do but respond in childlike faith to that? It is irresistible. Accept God's wisdom. Prove it right through your fruits. Do you? Does your life indicate to others that you follow wisdom, the wise one? The world will see wisdom, wise living, as foolishness. Is that what the world sees in you? Foolishness in their eyes, wisdom in God's eyes. What about your fellow brothers and sisters, those in the faith with you? Does your life indicate to them that you follow wisdom? What fruit is the preaching of heavenly wisdom producing in your hearts from week to week? Brothers and sisters, God has accomplished salvation for us, his church. By his Spirit, he is busy applying salvation to the church. Therefore, there is no room for childish behavior in the kingdom of God. He sent his only begotten Son all the way to the cross for all of our sins. That's foolishness for those who don't believe, but it is the wisdom and power of God to us who do believe. And therefore, dear congregation, childish responses, bratty attitudes, you leave all of these to the children of this generation because these are not for the children of wisdom. Repentance, remorse, and deep sorrow over your sins. A contrite heart that seeks forgiveness because you can't go on without Christ. And a heart that adores God for his grace. This is the way of life, the way of God. This is the response of God's children. When you and I see our desperate need for Christ, our true wisdom, then we cannot help but bring glory to God, who is proved righteous and loving by all his children who follow him. And so will you be busy with what God wants? Be active in responding to his tune. Brothers and sisters, consider how Jesus' evaluation applies to your life. Grieve. Mourn over your sins that he exposes through his word. And rejoice in God's abounding grace and salvation. Follow His lead. Train yourself to learn His tune that teaches repentance, and dance to His music that delights in salvation. Rely on Him like a child who looks up to his father with that childlike faith, trust, and love. And praise Him for His wisdom revealed to children like you and me. Amen.